but the unity which is in the human family. Sons and daughters in almost 40 countries of the world today in service of one kind or another. Went to school at Mars Hill and Wake Forest and Southeastern. They have three fine children, daughter and two sons. And they're back here this year on furlough, and we're privileged to have them back. Archie, I've known very closely and has been a dear friend of mine. In special ways, we've shared a lot of things together. One of the most interesting things about him, as far as I'm concerned, is that he's a ham radio bug, and sometimes in Ecuador, high up in the mountain someplace, he gets on his radio and calls, gets a hold of somebody that's close enough to me to put me on the telephone, and he and I talk together. And this has been a great experience for me, and I hope it's been a little touch of home for him and his family. Missionaries always add something to the life of this school, but it's especially true in the case of Archie and Julie and the children. We're glad they're here this year, and we join to worship under his direction after we sing together hymn numbered 463.
You may not recognize me this morning as I'm wearing a coat and tie. One other time this year, I walked on campus with a coat and tie, and someone asked me, "What happened to you? Are you speaking in chapel or something?" Well, today I am. And it is a privilege to have this opportunity, and I thank the powers that be for this opportunity. Some years ago, and most of us have heard about it, not too many of us heard it, but President Roosevelt said, "The only thing the American people have to fear is fear itself." The other day I was on the way to a meeting at a church, and I listened to President Nixon live on radio as he said on October the 17th, 1969, "The only thing the American people have to fear is fatalism. One represents uncertainty, the other a time of aloneness. We're afraid when we're uncertain, but we become fatalistic when we're alone." The disciples of Christ may have had reason for both fear and fatalism during those fretful days that are recorded in the first chapters of Acts, particularly the record of Acts chapter 4. Peter and John had been arrested. They had been threatened, and I'm sure the disciples were in a state of rather giddy excitement, as when things are going wonderfully well on one hand and tragically wrong on the other, they may have had reason for fear and fatalism. But Luke records a verse in chapter 4, verse 31, that has four interesting things in it. He said, "When they had prayed, the place where they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the message of the Lord with boldness." First, he said they prayed. I'm sure some of these prayers were rather prayers of desperation, because if two of their members had just recently been in jail and suddenly came back and said, "We're out, but they threatened us and warned us not to do anything else like this again," I'm sure some of their praying was prayers of desperation. And I think that as we remember back through our own lives, these probably are the prayers that stand out as having really been prayed. I know this is true in my own life. Many times I have had to pray a prayer of desperation. I've read lots of books on prayers, and I've even written a few prayers, and I've prayed a multitude of prayers from the pulpit, and with sick people, and with well people, with happy people, and with sad people. But there are some prayers in my own life that I remember. I don't remember many prayers, but I remember some of them that were born in desperation. One night I was coming back from visiting a Cayapa Indian tribe in the northern areas of Ecuador, and I had got on an old banana boat coming out of a place called Bourbon down the Cayapa River and out into the Pacific Ocean, and it was rough where the river flowed into the ocean. I had just been up in the cabin and found out that the compass had been broken for about 6 years. There was no moon that night, and when we got out into the mouth of the Limones River as it flowed into the Pacific, that old ship, which was about 25 years of age, made out of wood, and it had a couple cows on board and a big load of bananas and about six passengers, began to creak and to moan. I lay down on a wooden bunk downstairs, and as the boat creaked and moaned and went from side to side, the boards on my bunk pinched me. And I went topside. I said, "Lord, if this thing's going down, I want to be where I can swim anyway." And I stood there and I began to think, well, this thing could go down. And I can't even see which way the shoreline is. And I remember my prayer that night, because it was a fairly desperate prayer. "Lord, I sure would like to get home to see my wife and children at least one more time." Then one day I had taken a walk. I was in the little town of Punta Arenas. I left Julie and the children in the cabin. We were on vacation, and I walked across an inlet about 2 hours down the beach. On the Pacific side of the continent, there's about 14 or 16 feet of tide between high and low in certain areas, and I had walked across an inlet in water ankle deep. 2 hours later, I walked 25 yards out into the inlet, and water was up to my nose. And I said, "Well, if I wait, the water's going to rise another 4 or 5 feet, so I'll just swim across." And I started swimming. It was only about 50 yards over to where there was sand again. And as I was swimming along, I remembered that a week before that, a man had been eaten by a shark off that particular point. And about that time, something big and white just flashed right by my face. I was swimming an Australian crawl. As I pulled my head out to the right, there was a big white belly of some kind that just moved past me. I said, "Lord, I may never take another stroke, but just as long as I can, I'm going to keep on swimming." Well, that wasn't a very holy type prayer, and it wasn't liturgical at all. But if I have ever prayed, I prayed that day as I was swimming. One night, I walked out of the house about 2 o'clock in the morning. I had not been able to sleep. I was on my way to Bethel. I walked past the Church of San Pedro. I walked past the university buildings in San Jose. I walked over toward Guadalupe, and I turned and came back down by the coffee factory. And that night I experienced one of those strange experiences of Bethel, where suddenly you're not where you're going. You're a little bit sorry about having left where you were. And you're all entangled with something. You're not even sure whether it's God or an angel or what it is. I felt like a person climbing down a rope in the middle of a night over a cliff, not knowing how long the rope was. And suddenly, as I was climbing down my my spiritual rope, I reached and there was no more rope. I learned a lot of things that night. I was telling this story to a friend, another graduate of the seminary. He said, you know, I had a night like that, and I found myself down under the old football stadium praying to my God to give me some little bit of light about what he wanted me to do in this world. I'd been the president of the ministerial association in my town. I was a graduate of the seminary. I'd been pastor of a Baptist church, and suddenly I found myself Mr. Nobody who couldn't say a word. 7 months had passed, and I still hadn't preached one time in Spanish. A group of little boys outside a church door was trying to talk to me, and I said, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, my name is Archie Jones. I live in San Pedro. And I just managed to understand one of them and say, this guy sure is dumb. He can't even talk. And as I climbed down my rope that night, I said, I've run out of rope. There just isn't any more rope. I had been able to work out something, usually somehow or other, all through my life. There was always a neighbor pastor nearby or a seminary professor or somebody. I had been Baptist born and Baptist bred, and I had never laid my head in anything but a Baptist bed. And there was always some Baptist answer. But I ran out of answers that night. I mean completely out of answers. And it wasn't as if a trumpet sounded. It was as if there was a voice far in the distance saying, this is exactly where I wanted to get you. For underneath are the everlasting arms. And I got home that night and I realized just very few facts. I knew beyond the shadow of any doubt that God had saved me, if I may borrow a phrase from someone else, because I was there. I knew beyond the shadow of any doubt that God had called me into the ministry, because it had been an earth-shaking experience for me. I had no doubt but that I had been called to be a missionary, and it happened in the church right here on this campus. And it was one of those soul-searching and soul-revitalizing experiences that you do not forget. I knew these things for certain, but I didn't know much else for certain. You see, desperation praying really may be good for us. And he said the place where they were was shaken. And I imagine the first question they asked was, who's trying to tear up our playhouse? Ecuador, 80 years ago, had a politician stand up and say that no Bible shall enter this land so long as these snow-peaked mountains stand. The mountains are still there, and there are evangelicals, at least 20,000 so-called evangelicals across that land today. God does his own shaking in his own way, and when he shakes, sometimes it isn't exactly what we expect. Julia and I were in the town of Mungo Alto on vacation on one occasion, getting ready for camps, and three men came and stood outside and waited until we finished the meal which we were eating. They were not three wise men. They had not been guided by stars. They had just heard that there was an evangelical uptown. And after we had finished the meal, they came up and said, would you come down and preach to us? 20 years ago, a man came through selling Bibles. And then a woman missionary came and taught us. And then a son of a man in our town went away and learned some things about the Bible, and he came back and taught us. But now years have passed, and no one has come to preach to us. No one has been there to teach us. Would you come and preach to us? And we told them that we would be back the following week, and that we certainly would be glad to. So the following week, I went down to Kadiate, and they had got the old school cleaned up. It had been abandoned. They'd cleaned it up, and there were about 200 men just standing in there. There were no chairs, no seats, no nothing. And I preached 40 minutes that night. I won't do that this morning. But I preached 40 minutes that night while those men stood there. And I said, I don't know who you are. I only know that three of you came and asked me to come and preach. I wonder if there are others of you who are believers. Would you come and stand down front? I'd like to know who you are. And 18 of them came out and stood down front. And we went on for 2 weeks preaching in that revival. I preached the first week, had two other pastors, nationals, come the following week, and we continued the service. And every night for the 2 weeks, as men and women accepted Christ as Savior, they joined themselves to the line down front who had separated themselves out and identified. And every night when the service began, those who had accepted just came down front and formed a line, and they stood there during the whole service. And the others who accepted came and joined them at the end of the service. God was doing his own kind of shaking. About a year and a half ago, Julia and a man by the name of Santiago Mora and another one by the name of Heriberto Neira and I went out to a little lot outside the city of Guayaquil. We hung a loudspeaker up on a pole and began to sing and read scripture and pray and preach. Nobody was there except the four of us. Before the service ended, 17 people had come around to see what was happening. And just before we left Ecuador 3 months ago, we were back there again, this time in the pastor's home, which has been built on the lot, having a wonderful worship service in the church, which has been built on the lot. And when we arrived in Ecuador for our second term 4 years ago, I was taken out and shown the lot, and I said, let it go. It's not worth the time and the effort and the worry that's going to be involved in it. And there was lots of time and effort and worry involved in that lot, because it was a homesteaded lot. We had just gone in and occupied it. I said, let it go. And some nationals said, no, man, no. We've got to stay out here. And then from the day we started preaching on that lot, in a year, you in large measure had had an opportunity to give to a Lighty Moon Christmas offering. We were able to build a chapel out there in a pastor's home and put a big fence around it. And they're now organized into a thriving church and one of the fastest growing churches in Guayaquil. And the name of it is Christ the Only Hope. They wanted to organize during the year of the Campaign of the Americas. You see, God does his own shaking in his own way. We may say, who's tearing down our playhouse? While God is preparing us for something that we didn't really believe. And then he says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. We're willing to be filled with courage or with knowledge or with confidence or with strength, but we're not very often willing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I don't advocate that we just walk around full of it. It's an experience that human beings are not built to withstand. You know, we can take a million volts of electricity if it has no amperes and it'll flash off our fingertips like lightning, but stick your finger in a 110 wall socket and take a hold to the water pipe with your other hand, and you may be on your way to your last trip here on earth. We're just not built to withstand 110 volts at 25 amps. And believe it or not, we're not normally built to withstand the constant indwelling or infilling of the Holy Spirit. But that's not our problem. Our problem is usually that we're not willing to have any of it. We're like five men I took hunting on one occasion. We were camped across the river from the Colorado Indian tribe, and there was a beautiful crystalline river flowing down through the tribal grounds and right past where we were camping. I told the men that were with me, don't drink that water, because I knew that none of them had had a typhoid vaccination. And the Indians just 50 yards up the way were dumping their refuse in the river. I said, don't drink that water. They said, oh, Senor Jones, you're just a foreigner. You don't know. We can take it. Well, I wound up putting all of them either in the hospital or visiting them in their homes with tremendously high fevers, two of them in convulsions. We're just not willing to take the advice of the Holy Spirit many times in our lives. And sometimes we're just real stubborn about it when it's so plain and so obvious. One night I was on the river called Peripa. I had put a hammock up between two trees and had put a cloth awning over it, and the rain started. All the other men scurried over to a lean-to and got in by the fire, and I said, no, I think I'll just lie here in the rain. The longer I lay there, the madder I got, because my hammock was made of straw and it began to swell and the holes closed up and the water stayed in and it got heavier. And I finally said, I'll just lie here and drown. Well, the Lord had more sense than I did concerning the matter, and so he let my hammock strings break one at a time, and I went sliding down a muddy hill toward the river and finally got over into the lean-to where it was dry, but I was already wet and cold, and the men said, we thought you were in the dry. Well, not only was I not in the dry, I was not in any mood even to be spoken to. But then sometimes, again, it's in a moment of desperation. We're willing for the Holy Spirit to come in and do his work, even though it's not obvious what he's going to do. About 1 o'clock one afternoon, I got a phone call from a man named Enrique. He said, come to my house quick. I said, Enrique, I can't come today. I was thinking about a siesta. I had guests in the house. I said, I can't come today. He said, come quick, and hung up the phone. So I looked at Enoch Ballesteros, who was visiting me from Columbia, and I said, Enoch, would you like to go with me on a call? And he said, yes, let's go. And so we went, and Enrique came to the door and greeted us on the second story of a split bamboo house in downtown Guayaquil. And then his wife spoke and presented the children, and they all rushed out into another room, and I knew something wasn't exactly right. And by this time, Enrique introduced me to a fellow sitting over in the corner. He was one of these emaciated, atomizer-sucking, pimply-faced night people. But he had been trained by Castro's elite terrorist trainers. He was an Argentine, and he was in Ecuador for the express purpose of re-enrolling Enrique in a revolutionary movement, because Enrique had also been trained in Cuba. And we began to talk, and I didn't want to talk to him. I just started talking to Enrique, and I said, Enrique, you made some promises in the church that you aren't keeping. You know, you promised not only the church, but you promised God. And I had no sooner got the word out of my mouth than the young man was on his feet, and he said, you mean he mentioned the name of God in public? I said, not only did he mention the name of God, he made public promises to God. And this little fellow that looked like he wasn't as big as anything and wasn't strong enough for anything came alive, and he became a giant in his own way. And I saw I was outpaced. And I said, Lord, I remember somewhere in the Bible you said to your disciples not to worry when they were before the judges, that you would give them utterance. And I said, if I have ever been before a judge, I'm before one now. And I just said, Lord, if there's anything I can do here, it's going to have to be you that does it. Because that fellow was trained in logical argument and how to destroy and disrupt and plant discord, and I mean in no uncertain terms. And we began about a 40-minute dialogue in which every argument which he presented was completely destroyed logically, psychologically, philosophically, and religiously. I quoted philosophy and psychology and scripture in Spanish that I didn't even know in English. And we finally got downstairs, and I tried to put my car key in the car, and I couldn't do it. I was like a drunk man. And finally, with two hands, I got it in, and I sat down, and I still wasn't ready to start the car. And Enoch said, you know, he hadn't said a word the whole time. He said, you know, that's the first time I've ever heard a North American talk like that to a Latin. I said, Enoch, I'll tell you a secret. It's the first time I ever heard it, and I'll tell you another one. I didn't do it. If you've ever had the infilling of the Holy Spirit to do a job which is for him, you know you couldn't stand much of it. About 40 minutes of it was all I could stand, and it isn't very often that we can stand that sort of thing. But it's enough that we can remember. It's enough that we can remember and can know that in the emergency and in the time when God has a door that he is willing to open for us, that he will provide us with that which is necessary to do that which he wants to be done. And these disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they went downstairs, and everybody said, look, they're drunk. And I felt like a drunk man. I really did. And somebody said, no, they're not drunk. It's too early in the day to be drunk to start with. But they're not drunk. They're being used by a power higher than they. They're in the hands of the Almighty God, who wants His message spoken with boldness and with clarity to a generation that needs to hear it. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. The first time I ever preached in the street, I remember it well. I was in the town of Hippehoppa, and I used a verse of scripture in Romans chapter 7. But I had never preached in the street. The homiletics courses here in the seminary didn't give us that particular training. But in Ecuador, if you're a man member of a church and you don't preach in the street, within 3 or 4 months, some friends are going to say, "Are you really saved, brother?" So Jose had me out in the town of Hippehoppa for a revival. And on Sunday morning, he said, "Let's go downtown and preach." I said, "Okay." I had my car equipped with 20 watts of amplification equipment. I'd normally let the Ecuadorians do this sort of thing. I said, "Who's going to preach?" He said, "You and I." So we went down, and he was going to give me a first shot. And I said, "No, no, Brother Joseph. You preach first." Well, I was scared. I was just plain scared. It was like the first time you ever have to speak in homiletics class. But I took the microphone and started, and men came out of the market, and people came over from the park, and I preached about 30 minutes with boldness and with power. And then the man from the sheriff's office came and said, "I'm sorry, you can't preach anymore with a loudspeaker. It's against the law." We'd already been preaching over an hour, and we were both completely out of breath. We said, "That's okay." But the fact was that I was in need of something that morning. I was in need of something that I didn't have. It was a new experience, completely new. But I still remember that sermon, because it didn't come from me. Because when His Spirit fills us to do something for Him, then He will allow us to do it with boldness. We returned to the city of Cuenca. I know they say in North Carolina 1 in 4 is a Baptist. We returned to Cuenca, where 1 in 1,000 says he is a Protestant. 1 in 1,000. It will not take boldness for us to return to the city of Cuenca, because that's a problem already solved. It will not take boldness for us to identify with Baptists, because when we walk through the city gates, we will increase the Baptist population by 500%. So we can't be missed. But it will take boldness to proclaim the message of salvation to those people, as surely as it does for us to proclaim it here and now. And I'm not talking about in the pulpit and from the pulpit. I'm talking about in our daily contacts with other human beings, where we are obligated to make known His message. Maybe the time has come for desperation praying. I was once invited to speak as a seminary student at a church somewhere, I don't remember where, but a man got up to pray before our priest, and he said, "Lord, let him speak like a dying man to a dying people." I remembered that prayer also. And then let's let God do His own shaking in His own time. And let's be willing for the Holy Spirit to use us. I heard a sermon just last week. A man was preaching a sermon in an association. It was the doctrinal sermon. And he said, "The Holy Spirit is still available to us." And I wanted to jump up on the bench and say, "God forbid that we should ever think that the Holy Spirit is available to us. We are instruments in His hands, or we are not His witnesses. He is not available to us. We can barely make ourselves available to Him." And let boldness characterize our speech, for we have seen the glory of the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy love and for Thy care. We thank Thee for the manifestation of Thy Spirit in our lives. We're glad for Thy Word, which thrills us and teaches us and leads us. And may it be Thy Spirit which stands beside us to guide us into all knowledge and into thy perfection. Lord, use us, we pray, that in this exciting generation, in these exhilarating times, our lives may count for good and not for evil. In the name of Christ, our Lord, we pray.